Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. As Jesus in this chapter continues to teach parables, we find today two parables that are almost universally considered together. And you will see why as you hear these parables read and we consider them. Please stand for the reading of God's holy and true word. Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." He who has ears, let him hear. Please be seated. Just a few moments ago, we sang hymn number 469, "How sweet and awesome is the place." And in the last stanza of that hymn, we sang, "We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace." That longing is an echo of the people of God, for the fulfillment of God's promises, for the outpouring of the power of His Spirit and the work of His Word in lives, in churches, and in His kingdom. But one of the reasons we have that longing is that we see that there is much yet to be fulfilled in God's work, individually and corporately. It is not an unusual sort of thing for a Christian, after his conversion and after his the excitement of coming to Christ kind of settles down to the more average sort of approach to the things of Christ, that one of the things that you realize about being a Christian is how far short you really come of Christ. And sometimes you can get a bit frustrated with how much there is to do in your life. And sometimes that frustration can get even more advanced as you walk longer with Christ. We're excited about the things of God, and yet sometimes we look around our churches and we wonder, where is the promise of God and the gospel converting the masses? And our churches can look weak. I wonder what the apostles must have thought when they heard Jesus, the very Son of God, preaching. And they would hear of Jesus speaking of God's great work, of the fulfillment of promises in Him. And yet, here they were, a little band of people, and they were in the midst of the people of God in Israel that was overwhelmed by the domination of a foreign government. They lived under the iron rule of Rome. Jesus, when He preached the parables, addressed longings like that or questions like that. The kingdom of God, if it's really here, where is it? Why aren't things bigger? Why isn't the church growing more in our day? When I was listening to the news reports this week about unrest in Egypt, one of the commentators mentioned, when a question was asked about what kinds of people are there, he said, "Well, it's basically a pretty secular country, but there is influence of Islam. Well, there's a Christian church there, but it's only like 7% of the population." And he was really kind of poo-pooing the whole idea that Christians were any influence in that country at all. If God is King, if Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why don't we see His kingship and his kingdom flourishing more? Well, that is the sort of question that Jesus addresses in this parable. And remember, it's in the context of this previous parable that talked about Jesus' kingdom growing and also containing weeds. So these questions are addressed. And the point of this parable, and if you notice it in your outline, I think is this. That when we look at God's kingdom, it may seem to the world as unimportant, as insignificant, it may even be invisible. But as unimportant and insignificant as it may seem, the kingdom that the king has established is among us. And it will continue to grow until its dominance and influence are universal. And as we'll see, that kingdom will grow such that it will defeat all rivals of authority. That is the kind of kingdom that God's people are part of. And that the Lord would have us understand and live in that context. And these two parables direct us to that truth of the reality of the rule of Christ even now, and how that rule will continue to grow and be victorious. Firstly, I want you to note from this passage that these two parables have a common theme. They both point to great growth that comes from small beginnings. The first parable, the parable of the mustard seed, points to a seed that was the smallest of all garden seeds, and yet it will have phenomenal growth. The second talks about a leaven, a little leaven being put into a rather large quantity of dough, but that little leaven will permeate the whole. Both of these parables, then, have this in common. They point to great growth from small beginnings. First, the parable of the mustard seed. A little mustard seed. Kind of uncommon to many of us. Some of you may use mustard seeds in cooking. You grind them up. Most of you probably are more familiar either with mustard powder or the stuff that comes in a squeeze bottle. It's not common in our day, but in Jesus' day, families gardened. It wasn't a hobby. It was a necessity. You didn't go to Publix or Winn-Dixie or the local store to get garden produce. You grew it yourself. It was a norm, a necessity. And so this story was a story from everyday life. Mustard was an important sort of thing. It was used not only for food, but it was also used for medicine. Some of you may have heard of a mustard plaster. Some of you may have actually had one of those. The mustard seed was the smallest of the common garden seeds. But even though it was the smallest of the seed was planted by the gardener on the edge of the garden or the border, because by the end of the season, this variety that grew in that part of the land could reach from 10 to 15 feet in height. And while technically it wasn't a tree, it was a bush, Jesus calls it a tree because it grew from that small beginning to what for all intents and purposes was a tree. A tree big enough for birds to come and build nests in as the branches became dry and hard toward the end of the season. Think of that. The farmer would put in his large hand that one little seed. He knew that that is all he needed, which seemed to be of such insignificance compared to other seeds, like a bean seed that could be maybe up to 3/4 inch long. This little bitty seed, so tiny that it became proverbial for small, apparently weak things. Remember in Matthew 17:20, Jesus is recorded as saying, "If you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move." But the farmer would plant that little seed, knowing the capability of this little speck, that when it is grown, as Jesus says, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. tiny, insignificant speck of a seed once planted by the gardener becomes the largest plant of all. Phenomenal. Amazing. How unexpected. And yet, that is what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like that. He also says it's like a bit of leaven. Now, this is also a parable, a story from everyday life. And it is one that our Lord would have witnessed in His own home as He grew up in Nazareth, and as His mother Mary would have prepared bread for the family. She would have gotten all the ingredients together. She would have taken flour and water, perhaps a little pinch of salt and some leaven, and she would have mixed and kneaded the dough to break down the gluten and get the leaven spread throughout the dough. And of course, what would happen is that this little bit of leaven would, as it was worked into the flour, would more or less disappear. But it would permeate all of the dough, and when set aside, would work. And it's silently. You prepare it overnight, and then you get up in the morning, and there's this big mass of dough. It would rise unseen, ready to be baked. Jesus speaks of leaven here, not yeast, because in those days you wouldn't go to the store and buy the nice jar of Red Star yeast. It would be a little bit of dough preserved from a previous batch. Maybe some of you have made friendship bread, where a friend gives you a little bit of dough, and then you follow these instructions, and you add some sugar, and you do this, do that. And then after a certain period of time, you mix that little bit of dough in with the ingredients, and you get friendship bread. That's the sort of thing that is being talked about here, except that the amount of dough, the amount of flour that is in this parable is huge. It's 3 measures of flour, 3 sotas is the Greek word. A measure was a little over 13 liters of flour. A 2-liter bottle, think of that. 13 liters, and there were 3 measures. This was over a bushel. It was a whole lot of bread. Enough to feed 100 people. And you may say, well, that's Jesus is exaggerating. This is the exact amount that Sarah, Abraham's wife, made at the visit of the 3 men in Mamre. Perhaps it was a special gathering. That's really not the point. The point is, of course, that this small, insignificant bit of dough affects a very large amount. And from it, a great quantity of bread can be made. As Matthew Henry puts it, the scope of this parable is much the same as that of the foregoing parable. It has the common theme of the growth from small beginnings, insignificant beginnings, to something that is large and significant. Jesus tells us that is true of the kingdom of heaven. Now remember what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven is the rule or reign of God in the hearts and lives of men. Wherever God comes with His Holy Spirit to bring a dead person to life and to give the gift of faith and obedience and eternal life, that is where the kingdom of heaven is. The church is the agent of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God exists beyond the church. Wherever the people of God are, the kingdom of God is present. When you go to work, the kingdom of God is there. When you go to school, when you go to the grocery store, when you're driving your car, the kingdom of God is there. And what Jesus is reminding us of is that the kingdom of God does begin in a small and apparently insignificant manner. It did so in Jesus' day. God's kingdom was inaugurated by a carpenter's son. He was born in a manger. He grew up in, I suppose, what you'd call kind of a backwater village. Jesus' followers were a small group. They were weak. They were insignificant. They were fearful. All of the disciples fled after Jesus' death. None of them expected Him really to rise from the dead. They weren't chosen from the rich and famous. They were almost all fishermen. A number of His supporters were widows. Even after the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, when the people of God, when His disciples were encouraged and they gathered to pray for the fulfillment of His promise in Acts chapter 1, there's still only 120 people there. So the kingdom of God started in a small and apparently insignificant way. And the kingdom of God, as that kingdom comes into our life, starts in small ways. We come to Christ still with a ton of sinful habits and things that we don't know, a long way to go in the upward calling of faith. Young converts, as one put it, one of the older commentators, are like lambs that must be carried in God's arms. We have faith, but it still is small. The principle of spiritual life is there, but it can begin in a person even before they realize it. But Jesus teaches us that even what the world may think is insignificant, or we certainly did before we became Christians, this kingdom of heaven will grow. But it grows gradually. We don't necessarily see the kingdom of God taking the whole world under its rule like that. We are in the midst of that kingdom which is growing, but it is growing gradually. But that doesn't mean it's insignificant. That doesn't mean that it won't become the tree. Think of the growth of God's kingdom just in apostolic days. From this little beginning in Jerusalem, God sent His Holy Spirit upon this people. Here is Peter, the denier of Christ. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and Peter preaches, and thousands respond. The very people that hated and crucified Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is subduing. He's beginning to establish His kingdom. His disciples were told, stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. But when the Holy Spirit comes, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. And what happens as you read the book of Acts? Granted, this isn't the whole of the world that's being saved yet, but even in apostolic days, this little band of disciples begin spreading the gospel. And within these decades, the early decades, within the lifetime of eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ, the gospel is spread from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the utter remotest ends of the Roman Empire. The apostles go from Jerusalem to Europe, to Africa, and even to Asia. The kingdom of heaven is growing in our day. Today, the gospel has spread into every continent and is preached in almost every known language in this world. It is the dominant religion on the planet. And think of what happens in individuals. Souls are being transformed. Oh, it happens slowly. But old habits and old sins, when the Word of God, the seed of the Word of God, is implanted in a heart, it begins to grow. And the old habits and old sins start to give way to the ways of God. The fruit of the Spirit starts to show itself in the life of the Christian. Oh, not perfectly, but substantially. New loyalties, new interests, new appetites develop gradually, slowly. The followers of Christ learn more of His love and grace and will. And the process of sanctification goes on. Granted, it goes in fits and starts. It isn't up like a rocket. It's kind of up and down and up and down. But it's growing. And it's happening. And one day, both of these parables remind us that God's kingdom will dominate. That is the idea in both parables. You can't escape that. The parable of the mustard seed says that that mustard seed would produce a tree that is the largest tree in the garden. The leaven will affect the whole lump of dough. The indications of Scripture is not that God, when He comes with His gospel, gets a little toehold in this world and the outcome is up for grabs. God's kingdom has been established. And though we are not at the point of the tree, the mustard seed is growing. I don't know how big the bush is yet. Only God knows. And how long it will grow until it reaches the extent that He has ordained. What we do know is that it is growing. And we know the outcome. God has told us. He told us through, for instance, the prophet Isaiah, that His Son, Jesus Christ, the King, would be born from the stump of Jesse. A branch from its roots would bear fruit. That's Isaiah 11, verse 1. When Isaiah was prophesying, the kingdom, the northern kingdom, had already fallen. The southern kingdom was in dire straits. Would all of them survive? What about the house of David? Would it be cut off? Would there be one on the throne forever? Yes. Jesus would come. And when He comes, He goes on to verse 9, He prophesies, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all My holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Already that prophecy is being fulfilled. The knowledge of God is spreading. Daniel was a prophet. But he was serving not in Jerusalem. He wasn't serving under one of the descendants of David. He was servant to King Nebuchadnezzar, a king that had conquered God's Old Testament people. The kingdom of man. It's overcoming the kingdom of God. Is that right? Is that what the people of God would have thought? Not if they understood and believed and listened to God's promises. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He saw a great figure that from the top down had different composition: gold, silver, bronze, and at the bottom, iron with clay mixed. And he wondered what this dream was about. And he asked. Daniel told him, "These are four kingdoms. The gold, the top, the head, that represents your kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. And then will come another kingdom, represented by the silver, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And then another kingdom will come, represented by the bronze. It will be the kingdom ushered in by Alexander the Great and Greek culture spreading. And then there will be a fourth kingdom, and it's fierce and it's terrible. Iron. But it also as clay. And there will be a stone that will come, and it will hit what seems like unimaginably strong supports of this last kingdom, and it will be destroyed." This is the way Daniel put it. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no hand, human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold." Guess what kingdom he was talking about? The kingdom of God. The kingdom that Jesus came to establish. And you say, well, that's maybe just your weird eschatological view of things. No, that's just what Scripture teaches. Think of 1 Corinthians 15, a passage that believers of all stripes and their view of the end times read in the context of comfort when someone dies. The promise of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 25. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father." And listen to this. "After destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Wow. Jesus Christ isn't up in heaven wringing his hands about, "Oh, there's all this evil going on in the world. I hope my people believe in me because maybe that way they'll be saved." Jesus is King. He is Lord. He is reigning at the right hand of the throne on high. He is advancing his kingdom, and his kingdom will last forever, and no rival will stand against it. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Why do we take comfort in that, in considering our mortal lives? Because this king conquered sin and death. He conquered his last enemy already on Calvary's cross. He crossed the English Channel, as it were. The beachhead has been established on Normandy. The days of the Nazis, the evil kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, is already certain. The analogy, I think you understand. Jesus, the King of Kings, the stump of Jesse, has come. His kingdom has been established. And as Revelation 11 puts it, "When the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven, this is how our Savior, the King, is praised. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That doesn't mean that everyone in history will one day be converted. That doesn't necessarily mean a golden age to come. But what it does mean is that God's kingdom will overcome all earthly kingdoms. His knowledge will spread, and that tree will come to fruition. Is Islam on the rise today? Yes, it is. Is it something we should be concerned about? Of course it is. But will Islam overcome Christianity? No. Think, many of us in this room lived during the days when you had to practice going into a fallout shelter. Some of you do that? Some of you haven't, I know. We're here to tell you about that. When the news came over the radio that missiles had been discovered in Cuba, it scared us. We wondered what was going to happen. The Iron Curtain was real. Where is the Iron Curtain today? And in many places where the Iron Curtain fell, do you know how it fell? Without one shot being fired. In many places, the kingdom fell through God's sovereign work and in the context of God's people. A small number praying. I don't have time to go into the details, but it is part of it. Now, these two parables contrast a couple of things. And let me try, because the time's getting away, to go over this point rather quickly. The mustard seed speaks of the outward working of the gospel. The gospel going forth in more visible ways where God's power and God's presence is known. It has to do with the fulfillment of the Great Commission and God's people establishing churches. That's one reason why we're excited, and we hope you will pray with the elders, and we'll tell you more about this at the next meeting, about being part of the Florida Church Planting Network. We pray that God will use this to raise up more churches. And down through the history, that is what God has done. But God also has built His kingdom in outward ways through the establishment of Christian institutions like seminaries and colleges, Christian and home schools, publishing houses, internet ministries, magazines, radio, pregnancy crisis centers, self-insurance plans, hospitals, retirement and nursing homes, mission agencies, mercy ministries, homeless shelters, food bank, language classes, and a host of other ways in which God's kingdom is being advanced even in our day. So you could say that the parable of the mustard seed speaks of the promise of God to work powerfully and to show His presence in the world, not with spiritual or not with temporal power, but by the work of His Spirit in the hearts and lives of His people. But the parable of the leaven teaches us that this is going to happen also in ways that are less discernible, hidden, more inward ways. As Matthew Henry puts it, that the gospel should prevail and be successful by degrees, but silently and insensibly. The preaching of the gospel is like leaven and works like leaven in the hearts of those who receive it. Its work is often unseen. There are things going on, for instance, in communist China that are amazing, but it's going on silently and under the radar. The word of God is taking root in people's lives and starting to transform them. And indeed, as God transforms hearts and lives, God's people go out into the world like leaven in the loaf, and they permeate the culture. So as Christians, we begin to see amazing things happen in the world. We see Christians taking every thought captive, an attorney that was caught up with power and influence, coming under the influence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Chuck Colson, and establishing a prison ministry. We see men in history, like a great statesman, who would look at the plight of slaves and work in the House of Commons to end slavery in England years and years ago. That's what is going on in our world today. Amazing, unseen, supposedly, apparently insignificant things going on. The follower of Christ, as one has put it, lets his light shine before men that they may see his good works and praise his Father. He alleviates the suffering of the poor and afflicted. He champions the cause of justice in behalf of the oppressed. He demands honesty from those elected or appointed to rule. He elevates the standards of morality and decency. He defends the sanctity of human life. He upholds the laws of the land. He works for integrity in his own business and in business and commerce and industry around him. He engages in his calling in medicine, in every area of life, in education, to represent the interests of Christ, and so the influence of Christianity spreads. In its better moments, the study of Western civilization in many ways is a story of the leaven of the kingdom of God changing culture. And sad to say, that great leaven is being challenged in our day by people who don't know their right hand from their left. And Christians who are thinking that their calling by God is to get saved and to get other people saved, and they can let the rest of the world go to hell in a handbasket. But what does the New Testament say? New Testament tells us that we are to take every thought captive for Jesus Christ. We are to be salt and light. We are to remember the words of great men in the past who have said such things as, there is not one inch of this world that the Lord does not say about it, it is mine. So what are the implications of these two parables for the Christian life? Well, one of them is, for the Christian life, that growth is gradual. It's not spectacular. It's not instantaneous. We would all like to be done with sin. One put it this way. This is a prayer that some of us would like to make to God. Oh, Lord, make a miracle of my mess right now. Haven't you wanted God to change things just like that? And don't be fooled. There are some who offer secrets or plans or programs to do that. Especially if you send the money. But the process of sanctification doesn't work like that. It's slow. It's gradual. But it is a process that God does work through. The Apostle Paul could say to the church at Philippi, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But it is a work that he begins. And we are called to be engaged. Yes, it is God who has worked within us both to will and to do his good pleasure. But as he works in us, we are called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, depending upon his promises and his power and his word to direct us. The Apostle Paul knew that he hadn't arrived. Brothers, I consider that I have not made it yet, but forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Don't be discouraged with small beginnings and things in your lives that are not going at the pace that you wish. Don't be discouraged about past failures or sinful habits that haven't been mastered yet, or a tongue that gets unruly, or a mind that turns to unprofitable thoughts. Don't encourage those sorts of things. Don't encourage a temper that periodically flares up, or daily devotions that sputter and stop, or prayers that are preempted by the newspaper, TV, and computers. But don't give up. Don't quit. Remember that if the seed of the gospel is in your life, God has promised. Paul could say, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Thank God for the improvements. Confess your failures and trust in him and go forward in your life. Understand that growth is difficult because we have much to overcome. The world and the flesh and the devil. They aren't out there cheering us on to heaven. Peter reminds us that the devil prowls around like a lion seeking whom he can devour. Paul calls us to put on the whole armor of God against his wiles. That same apostle Paul could talk about the war raging on in his own members. The waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And he cried out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But he goes on to say, oh, praise God, because there is one who has come to deliver me. Victory over sin, you need to remember, if you're a child of God, is sure and certain and ultimately inevitable. Paul said, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul could write in that same passage, 1 Corinthians 15, I referred to earlier. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We need also to be patient with God in our own lives, but we also need to be patient with the work of God in other people's lives. Other people irritate us. Isn't that true? Other people irritate us. And in that irritation, our temptation is self-righteousness and a critical spirit. We want to wear the PBB GINFYMY t-shirts. That is, please be patient. God has not finished with me yet, t-shirts. But I would say to you, what you should do is to get to find some. Maybe one of you can come up with a way to do this. Market some glasses that would focus those letters on others, so you would see that in others, that God would work patience in your own heart to deal patiently with those who are growing. Diligently use the means of grace to grow in holiness. Don't be satisfied for lack of progress in the Christian life. Be at peace, but don't be at peace to the extent that you don't deal with sin and seek to put it to death. Read the Word of God. Pray the Word of God. Worship with the Word of God. Encourage one another in your homes, family devotions, and mutual prayer, and personally. And use your gifts to help other people to grow. We live in a very, very selfish age. We can so easily withdraw into our caves, read our Christian books. We are called to serve and love others. Gifts are given to be used. And seek in your prayer and your thinking to have a Christian worldview. A worldview of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who wants you to be a Christian in all areas of your lives, in construction, in medicine, in telephone calling centers, in carpentry, in house cleaning, in baking, in teaching, in executive works, in using computers, in all the areas of our lives. See, to live as the New Testament calls us to, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, to all to the glory of God. And what are the implications for the church? Well, the church must be clear about its role. We as the church are called to preach the gospel, to worship, to teach, to evangelize, to nurture. It's our call, our role, to seek for the transformation of the mind, heart, soul, and will, not to seek the transformation of culture as the church. That's not our calling. We need to do better what we are called to do. To preach and teach the Word of God and help people grow in grace. But it's the responsibility of the people of God to take that gospel into the world and so address these problems. It also is the task of the church to be satisfied with the way God in His Word calls the church to grow. Through the ordinary, as I mentioned a week or two ago, sometimes the seemingly boring means of grace. The church is frantic to reach the world for Christ. And so it starts adopting the ways of the world, the ways of the kingdom of the world, to grow the kingdom of God. And it may produce some outward results that are impressive, but on the inside, it's not the kingdom of God. We don't need, as was mentioned the previous hour, in order to grow the church, Hootie and the Blowfish? Or who knows what other techniques? God builds His church through His Word and prayer and the means of grace. We need to give ourselves to support home and world missions and pray the Lord's Prayer, but especially to keep the vision of God's great work before us. The early church grew slowly, but even that early church just ended up being used of God to really conquer the Roman Empire. Not with the sword, but with the gospel. Even in the days of the early church, there were those who could see that the preaching of the gospel was turning the world upside down. And it wouldn't be that many years when the Roman Empire was Christianized. Oh, not perfectly. There were problems.